You know, when you tell people who are Christians, you know, they sort of associate the word like hypocrite, or you're very religious, or kind of right-wing, or self-righteous, or judgmental, or homophobic, perhaps. Or possibly positive, you know, that, you know, you're very sort of charitable, you're sort of very moral, you're sort of very caring and kind. But most likely today, when people hear the word Christian, it's one of indifference. And the great majority don't even know what Christianity is about, or the gospel. Tim Keller was asked by a friend, "Why can't you give me a watertight argument for the existence of God, and then I can believe?" And Tim Keller responds, he says, "What if God didn't send us a watertight argument, but sent us a watertight person in the form of Jesus Christ? Against, in the end, there can be no argument." Everyone has to come to grips with the big questions of life. You know, why am I here? What will put the world right? What happens when I die? You know, what sort of shoes that Daniel wants to wear in the morning, sort of thing like that, you know. But if you go to the New Testament and how Jesus Christ answers these questions, he doesn't present arguments, he presents himself. And he doesn't tell us the answers, doesn't tell us what the answers are. He comes to be the answer to the questions. Today and then through the next series of weeks, we're going to do a series of the gospel in life and how the gospel changes everything. So we thought we'll start with Jesus, naturally, and what he said through telling a story traditionally known as the prodigal parable or the prodigal son. And my message today is for those, you know, people who are perhaps exploring the faith, who aren't Christians, and for seasoned believers who, and everyone in between. And I hope it will surprise you and encourage you to uncover what is the heart of the gospel. Jesus' purpose of the parable was not to give some sort of sentimental story to sort of entertain the crowd, but he sort of suggests that possibly everything that you heard and everything you thought about how to approach God is wrong. The backdrop of the story starts with the audience. You have two sets of people. You have the tax collectors, you know, people who are the sinners, the murderers, and I suppose if you compare it to this way, this day and age, they would be probably the, you know, the pedophiles, murderers, the rapists, you know. When you had the Pharisees, you know, these are the respected people, maybe the doctors and, of course, the accountants, you know. The accountants can be on the other side as well, probably. And the lawyers could be on the other side as well, sort of thing like that. And, of course, the engineers, John. Yeah. So this ties into the two brothers of the story, right? You've got the younger brothers, who are the immoral outsiders, and you've got the older brothers who are the moral insiders. And we're called to sort of compare, contrast these two sets of people. And the final character is the father, who is God. So there's the story goes, the son leaves home, abandons his family, his responsibilities. He basically goes and has a good time, you know. You could argue have a good time. He's the rebellious son running away from all authority, selfishly looking after himself only. And, you know, and when he goes away, he basically says to dad, "Look, you know, I want you to cash up, sell the property, give me my share, and I'm going to go away and spend it on wine, woman, and song," sort of thing like that. And so, in a sense, he's asking his father to basically sell his property. And you can imagine that time, property like today is very much a status symbol. He has to cash up his property and basically give the son, in this case, a third of his property, because in those days, the older son got twice as much as the younger son. So essentially he was saying is, and normally this would happen when the father had died, so essentially by asking for his inheritance now, he's essentially saying, you know, I wish you were dead, because I basically want your money, you know. To be blunt. And this all sounds familiar. We can relate to the son because maybe we've seen it in other people. And to be honest, maybe we've seen it in ourselves. You see, the younger son doesn't want the father. He wants the father's things. And he's not concerned about the relationship, but what the father will give him. And off he goes, has a good time until the money runs out. And when he gets to rock bottom, he devises a plan and said, okay, run out of money, this kind of sucks. I'm going to go home, and actually, I'm going to be one of his hired men. So commentators say that this plan for sort of going back wasn't in the sense of trying to restore the relationship with the father, but he was basically saying, look, I want to be your hired men so I can pay back my debt to you. So in a sense, he wanted to earn back the father's favor. So off he goes, he returns home, and while he's a long way off, his father sees him, filled with compassion, runs to see him, throws his arms around him and kisses him. I think if I was the father in that story, I think my reaction would be quite different. You know, I suppose Amelia was sort of goofed off and sort of firstly sold our house in St. Helier's and we had to live in, I don't know, I won't name a suburb in case anyone lives here, but we had to shrink down to an apartment where all of us, and then she's from a long way off. You know, I think my initial action would be firstly disbelief. I said, what the heck is she coming back for? You know, and then anger, you know, it's like, what? You know, and I'll probably get so angry. I didn't want to see Amelia, you know, didn't want to talk to her. Or maybe I would say, okay, she can come back, but I'm going to make her pay, you know. I'm going to exact essentially revenge on her basically asking me to sell up, you know, and humiliating me amongst all my friends, all my accountant friends for a start, you know. Or maybe I will forgive her, but reluctantly over time, just making her the guilty squirm. But Jesus instead tells a story of a father, a lovesick father, who basically faces public humiliation by rushing out to embrace a son who squandered a third of the family fortune. He runs, not walks. Middle Eastern men don't run. It's like Chinese parents don't show emotion. Well, my parents didn't. My sister could probably testify that. It's quite interesting, actually. When we had kids, you see, you know, my mother died, but when Catherine had kids, you know, they were all over, so, oh, I love you, you know, hugging you, you know, we were sort of thinking, well, that never happened to us, you know. But we can probably all relate to that. And there's no solemn lecture saying, you know, I hope you learn your lesson. There's no waiting for explanations. And the father's exhilaration says, well, he doesn't even bother to ask him for, you know, like, why are you coming back? He just throws a party, you know. And it's kind of crazy, the story. He says, oh, you know, I'll kill the fatted calf. It'd be like the equivalent, I suppose, of saying, like, oh, well, I was going to say, let's go to Yum Cha, but that's probably not the same thing. Probably be like going down to a banquet and ordering lobster and all the expensive dishes rather than sort of like going to one of those sort of cheap restaurants and stuff like that, you know. So the word prodigal essentially means, do you know what the word prodigal means? You probably think it means kind of reckless, but actually what the word prodigal actually means, it means extravagant. And so in this case, the father was being extravagant, recklessly extravagant. It's like going crazy, you know, with generosity. And the father goes to town, kills a fatted calf, you know, and basically has a good time. And so what the father is saying is, I'm not going to get you to pay off your debt. I'm not going to wait till you grovel to me before I restore you into my family. You know, I forgive you and welcome you back into the family. These two parables illustrate God's persistence to us about how he wants to find his lost children and how he's willing to basically sacrifice everything to find us. Do you remember that sometimes when you've lost something, we lose lots of things in our house because sometimes our house is a bit messy. But you know, when you lose something and you're sort of hunting around and when you find it, it actually is like you really appreciate the thing that you've found more than when you had it before. And that's a bit like God. When someone comes back, Luke 15:10 says that in the same way, there was much rejoicing in the presence of angels when of God over one sinner that repents. God is saying here that immoral outsiders, the younger son, don't need to earn God's favor. God has already paid the cost of your waywardness. And Jesus dying, paying for the price so that we can be restored to our family and enjoy the feast. Henry Nguyen, who's the second of one of my favorite authors, says, God rejoices not because of the problems of the world has been solved, not because all human pain and suffering has come to an end, and not because thousands of people have been converted and are now praising him. No, God rejoices because one of his children has been lost and now has been found. What stops God's forgiveness is not God's reticence, but ours. So often a lot of people, when they think of this parable, the kind of parable ends there, you know, it's kind of nice, you know, this younger son comes back, restored to the relationship. But there's a third person involved here, and which is the older brother. And as the reading says, the older brother is quite upset. He's saying, well, what the heck is happening here? You know, the son's come, his brother's come back. He's actually squandered a third of the inheritance. And all these years I've been slaving my guts out for you, working hard, never complaining, and you haven't even given me a young goat. It's like you've given him a Ferrari and I'm driving around in a Holden Marina sort of thing. So you never give me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. And he's furious. And I can sort of understand that because it just seems so patently unfair that here's this guy who's been really obedient all his life and his young son, his brother, who's basically gone off and goofed off and hanged around with prostitutes and sort of squandered all his dad's money, he's come back and he kind of gets off scot-free. We can identify with the older son. The older son, because I think he feels that the son has done nothing to earn his father's pleasure and his recognition. The father's response is, I've always loved you and your brother. Because he loves both brothers. He loves the wayward son and he likes a moral older brother. And everything I have is yours. Join us and rejoice that the brother was lost and now it's found. And that's where the story ends. Jesus actually doesn't say what happens next. So the two sons represents two ways we find happiness and fulfillment. You know, there's the younger son where, you know, we're involved in self-discovery or without rules and we basically do our own thing. And we call this being irreligious. And, you know, most people in the world are, in a sense, irreligious. You know, they're doing their sort of own thing. But the older son actually represents a life of moral conformity. You know, being a good person or following the rules and, in a sense, being religious. So we have the irreligious younger son and we have the religious older son. And you don't need to be a Christian to be religious. In a sense, you know, if you feel yourself as a moral person, in a sense you are religious because you feel that, you know, being a good person is going to get you something. Jesus' message in the parable that both ways, the irreligious and the religious, are both wrong. The younger son who breaks the rules, we understand this is sin. We get this. We understand that if, you know, you do those things, that's bad. But the older son, who is morally righteous, why is that sin? Well, here's why. The older son was good because he wanted the father's things, just like the younger son, rather than the father. A true older brother would have rejoiced that his younger brother was home. A true older brother would have gone out and tried to find his younger brother and done everything and sacrificed his time and his money to basically bring the son back. Instead, he was bitter and resentful. So the hearts of the two brothers were exactly the same. They were both self-centered, and they were both using the father to its own ends, rather than loving the father, enjoying him, and serving him for his own sake. In other words, you can rebel from God by breaking all the rules or by keeping them diligently. And it's about the motivation of why you follow the rules. There's a good story here from a guy called Charles Spurgeon, and he was an English preacher in the 19th century. And he tells a story like this. He says, once upon a time there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to his king and said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot ever. You know, it's huge, it's very orange, it's really kind of cool. Therefore, I want to present this to you, my king, as a token of my love to you and respect for you. The king was touched. He had discerned the man's heart, and he said, well, you know, that's fantastic. Thanks a lot for this big carrot. I want to basically give you a plot of land right next to your own as a token of my appreciation for the carrot. You know, the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman in the king's court who was overhearing this. He said, this is kind of interesting. Is that what you get for a carrot? If I give him something better, I might actually get something better for this. So he comes up to the king and says, and he gives him this handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred. I'm going to give it to you as a gift, as a token of my love and respect to you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Oh, thanks a lot. Yeah, that's great," and took the horse and simply dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said to him, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving me, but you were giving yourself the horse." Elder brothers, or being religious, obey God to get things. If we give God things on the hope that they will earn us a blessing or heaven, then you're not doing it all for God, you're just actually doing it for yourself. By being very moral, you miss the love of the Father. And I think especially sometimes as Christians, we unconsciously default to the ideal that by being a good person, or as long as you're morally superior to the guy next door, then you're doing okay. And God will accept me and bless me. This approach to righteousness can be broken into two areas. It's like externalism is where people perceive externally that you're, you know, good and you always do the right thing and you're always, it's about keeping up appearances. But the other way is comparison. It's like you're always comparing yourself to the other people and saying like, "Oh, you know, that guy down the street, you know, he basically stole from that guy, it's terrible, I'm glad I'm so much better than him." But like if you're like downloading illegal software or you're basically fudging your tax return, how are you any different from that person? And it's interesting that we elevate some sins over other sins. For example, sexual sins tend to be considered really bad, yet we downplay sins like greed or materialism, which Jesus incidentally talks far more than sexual sins, as being acceptable or excusable. So sin is not just breaking the rules, but it's putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. Jesus does not divide the world into moral good guys and immoral bad guys. Instead, he shows us that everyone, religious or irreligious, is dedicated to the project of self-salvation. And we're just going about it in a different way. So we talked about the religious and the irreligious. So what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is a completely different form of spirituality. The gospel is that Jesus took the law so seriously that he paid the penalty of our sins and disobedience so we can be saved by sheer grace. And becoming a Christian recognizes that. You were accepted and forgiven by sheer grace through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we have done. And I think, you know, the worship today was really good because I think the whole message of the worship was about grace. The third author, who's one of my favorite authors, is this guy called Philip Yancey, and he says, "There's nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us less." Forgiveness is unfair. Forgiveness is costly. Yet God did this for us, so the point of dying his son for us. God is the lovesick father. Can I have the next slide? Oh, actually, no, I don't want the next slide. Just leave that. God is the lovesick father, the prodigal God, the reckless, extravagant father who sent his true elder brother, Jesus, to find us the lost younger and the lost older brother so we can come home and enjoy the feast. And once we understand that there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, but that God has done everything we need to do to bring him to him, then it changes our hearts and frees us from the expectation of moral conformity and the burden of self-salvation. Faith in the gospel restructures our motivations, our self-understanding, and our identity and our view of the world. In other words, Christians do good because out of appreciation and grateful love of what God has done for me. Understanding this changes our hearts and our lives. And behavioral compliance without heart change will be superficial and fleeting. So we must let the gospel sink deeply into our hearts until it changes our motivations, views, and attitudes. And the parable helps us to live out the implications of the gospel transformed, not as younger brothers and not as elder brothers, but people living in the images of the true elder brother, which is Jesus. A woman Tim Keller met said, she'd always grown up believing that God accepts those who have done good. you know, those who've been sufficiently good and ethical. But when hearing about God's grace, she said, actually, that's actually really scary. Good, but scary. And Tim Keller was intrigued. He said, well, you know, why is it scary about free grace? And she replied this: if I was saved by my good works, there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would have rights since I've done my duty, and I would deserve a certain quality of life. You know, I'm good, so therefore I deserve a good life. But if it's really true that I'm a sinner and I'm saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing he can ask of me. So here's some examples how I think how the gospel can change us. So the first one, I'll sort of move around a bit so I can talk about this. So under religion, you know, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. So I'm being obedient because I want acceptance. And that could be as a child wanting acceptance from your father or your mother. Whereas the gospel is sort of saying, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Okay, so it kind of turns the whole thing around. The second one is, motivation is obey based on fear and insecurity. So we obey because we're scared of the consequences of what's going to happen. You know, like it could be like, oh, I want to obey God because I'm scared of going to hell, sort of thing like that. But the gospel says that I obey because out of grateful joy of what God has done and, you know, how he's died for me, how he sacrificed everything for me. The third one is like, I obey to God to get good things from God. So people, as I said, you know, you become good and you do righteous things because you're thinking, well, you know, I'll be blessed and I'll become rich. And, you know, there is that health and wealth gospel that some preachers preach, that by believing you sometimes will be blessed with riches and power and all that sort of stuff. Yet what the gospel says is that I obey God to delight in him and to resemble him and become his image bearers. Next one. Religion says that when circumstances in my life go wrong, I get angry and I sort of wonder, why is this happening to me? You know, because I deserve to live a comfortable life. I'm moral. Whereas under the gospel, it says when circumstances go wrong, I struggle. And that's okay to struggle when you're a Christian. But I recognize also that God shares in my suffering and maybe God is using this in some way to allow me to become more like him. When I'm criticized, I'm furious and devastated because my whole self-being is determined by the fact that I want to be known as a moral, righteous person. And when people criticize me for that, it's sort of my whole world falls apart. Whereas under the gospel, I struggle, but it's not essential for my identity. My identity is not built on what I look like or what I act like, but how God feels about me. And finally, my identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work. And this is very common, like, you know, especially for us guys who are working, you know, our life revolves around what we do. And when I look at people who don't succeed, who aren't working, we kind of look at them as perhaps we say, oh, you know, they're lazy or they're immoral and stuff like that. Whereas the gospel sort of says, well, my identity and my self-worth are centered on the one who died for me. And that includes my enemies. And only by sheer grace I am what I am. And I can't look down on others who practice something different. And I have no inner need to win arguments. So in summary, you know, the census records that people attending church is dropping dramatically. And what this doesn't tell us that even though our society becomes more and more secular, the more people are investigating transcendence and purpose and authentic spirituality. People are investigating faith in general and Christianity in particular. And when they do, they will find that the gospel in Jesus Christ is surprisingly different. It's different from irreligion, what the younger brother pursued, where you don't need God or you have a little God inside of you. It's different from religion, and what the older brother pursued, where if you're very, very good or you're very, very moral, then God will bless you and save you. By being morally righteous, we earn our salvation. And the gospel isn't about following a set of rules and being a good person. It's about a rescue mission initiated by God for the people he loves. It's about Jesus being the rescuer and the true older brother and offering the means to come home. And it's about a lovesick father, the reckless, extravagant, prodigal father waiting for his son or daughter to return. And when he does, he comes running down the road to embrace and to celebrate that his child will return. It's about love without conditions, sheer grace, and it's about receiving that love, returning home, asking for forgiveness, and it's about embracing that love and showing that same love to others. By living the gospel, it will reshape your heart, your motivations, that you no longer live for yourself, but for the one who died for you. We will love others and do good out of gratitude of what God has done for us. The gospel says that you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but also more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. So finally, this is a message for you. If you're a Christian, then you need to pound the gospel deep into your hearts, and Jesus must become your master and positive passion. But if you're a person who's searching for God and you want to understand Christianity and how to address the big questions, then you need to go to Jesus and stay there. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the freedom to come to you empty-handed. I pray that these words I've spoken today can really speak to the people here today. I pray that all of us can just really embrace of what and appreciate what you have actually really done. That we're not saved by what we've done or who we are, but we're saved by your grace, sheer grace, by what you are, what you've done. And Lord, I really do pray that, that we thank you for the true elder brother, which is Jesus. We thank you for your extravagant love. And we thank you, Lord, that you're willing to, that you're longingly waiting for us to come down to that road where you're ready to come out and embrace us and welcome us home and for us to enjoy the feast. In Jesus' name, amen.